Welcome to sermon audio from Grace Hill Church in Pittsboro, North Carolina. I'm Lee Callicutt, pastor for preaching and teaching at Grace Hill. Grace Hill Church exists to glorify God by being a community on mission transformed by the gospel. For more information about Grace Hill, visit us at gracehillchatham.com. Brothers, join in imitating me. And keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly. And they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven. And from it, we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like His glorious body. By the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. When you're a citizen of a country, you possess its values, a certain culture, a certain morality. Even without knowing, you absorb a way of seeing the world, a set of assumptions about how things ought to be, a pattern of life that marks you whether you realize it or not. Take America, for example. Many of us here are American citizens. We have our own culture, our own values, our own way of carrying ourselves. In fact, it's well known that when Americans travel abroad, they're very easy to recognize, not just because of our accents, but something of our way of life, our expectations, the way we move through the world. That's sort of what happens with our citizenship. We adopt the ways in which where we live. For many of you in this room, for many others of you in this room as well, maybe you know this from another direction. We have, by God's grace, many immigrants in this church, and perhaps you were not born here. You've come from somewhere else, and that somewhere else has actually shaped the way you still carry yourself. You know what it felt like when you first moved here, migrated here, to be in a place that was not your home. The food was different. The smells were different. The culture was different. The customs were not yours, and something in you knew, I'm not from here. And all of that is actually a picture that is of something true about every genuine believer in this room. Not only in this room, but every genuine believer whatsoever. Is that it's a picture of something true about us. That for those of us in Christ, founded by Him, by genuine faith in Christ alone, regardless of our earthly citizenship in Christ by faith, you are a citizen of heaven. And just like earthly citizenship shapes how you carry yourself and how you live, this heavenly citizenship for a Christian is meant to shape everything about who you are and how you live. And this is the argument of the passage. That there's two kinds of people in this world, two kinds of people walking through this world, and all dependent upon where your citizenship lies. You're either going to be a citizen of this earth and your mind will be set on earthly things, or your citizenship will be anchored in heaven with your mind on heavenly things. But to whom you belong and where you belong will determine how you live. And so if your citizenship is here, you will live earthly. But if your citizenship is heaven, in heaven, you will live heavenly minded. And so that's what Paul is going to bring forth from us about these two types of people, earthly minded people and heavenly minded people. But first he starts off in verse 17 and he says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. So Paul says, join in imitating me. He's about to give earthly minded people and heavenly minded people. He said, look, I'm an example of a heavenly minded person. And there are other examples of heavenly minded people. Imitate me as I imitate Christ. Keep your eyes on those who walk this way, those that you have an example of. And so discipleship in the Christian life, we know, is a lot of imitation. It's more caught than even taught. I mean, think about the way you've learned anything. If you've learned a trade, you worked alongside someone who knew what they were doing, you watched their hands, copied their methods, you picked up their habits, and they were forming, those things were forming without you even knowing. That's how real growth works. We are wired for imitation. And so Paul here in verse 17, where he says, brothers, imitate me and those other examples, he's saying, copy and pattern yourself after heavenly-minded people. Find men and women whose supreme interest in this life is to know Jesus, to make him known, and to know him more. Watch them closely, watch their faithfulness, and let their faithfulness shape yours. Because see, the reality is we are all imitating somebody. We all have a pattern of life, a copy and an emulation of someone. So it's not the question of, are we imitating somebody? The question is, who are we imitating? Make sure we are looking at the right people and the right examples, those who are heavenly minded and seek to know Jesus above all else. So take stock of who you're watching, especially so the children. Take stock of who you're watching and the people you model your life after. Is someone pressing you on toward Christ, or are you watching someone who's made peace with a comfortable, earthly-minded, false Christianity? Because who you follow and who you imitate will determine how you live and where you end up. So he says, brothers, imitate me and these examples of heavenly-minded people. And now he's about to set forth two types of those two kinds of people, earthly-minded people and heavenly-minded people. He wants to draw our attention to those type of people, those types of people that you should and should not be imitating. And so first we see those that you should not be imitating, which is in the negative and by contrast of what he just said. And we see that those that you should not be imitating are those of earthly minds. So earthly-minded people. You see that in verses 18 and 19. He says, for many, so he says, hey, imitate me. I have this example. And by the way, for many of whom I've told you, so I've already told you this, and now I'm telling you through grief and through tears and through concern that there's many people who now walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. So Paul immediately pivots to a warning. He's grieving the reality. And remember, he's writing to a church. He's talking about people in the church, that people that were around who would acclaim the name of Christ, people who on the surface look like they belong, but their lives end up telling a different story. So we have these people. I've warned you about them. And now they no longer walk as friends of Christ, but as enemies of Christ. And he calls it very clearly that they are now enemies of the cross, enemies of Christ. So that is also a reminder of there are two types of people in this world. You are either in Christ by faith, reconciled and at peace with God because of what Jesus has done through his death, through his life, through his shed blood to draw you and reconcile you back to God. You are either in Christ by faith and a friend of Jesus, or you are outside of faith, outside of Christ, and an enemy of him. But there is no middle ground. The Bible is very clear. You are either a friend of Jesus or an enemy of Jesus, but there is no neutrality. There is no neutral ground when it comes to Jesus. You are either following him or you are not. You are either reconciled through the cross of Christ or you stand as an enemy of God. Jesus himself plainly said, whoever is not with me is actually against me. So now the question must be settled. The most important question that you and I must reckon with before we go any farther. And that what has to be settled is, am I an enemy of the cross or am I a friend of Jesus? And so how do you get there is that we look to what Jesus has done and who he is. He is the Son of God who came to this world, who lived a life that you could not live, went to the cross to die a death on the cross as a sufficient sacrifice for your sins and to stand in the place of all those that would believe. He died on that cross, and on that cross he takes the wages of sin, which is death. He takes that penalty. He pays for our sin, and he absorbs the full weight of the wrath of God and satisfies divine justice. He dies on that cross. He's buried. He raises again on the third day, defeating death, sin, and the grave, and proving that all he said he did and all he said he was true and vindicated, and that God would accept all those who would place their faith in him. He would accept them and pardon them and say, I'm at peace with you. So Jesus' person and his work then reconciles us back to God, where there is no now condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. And so how you become a friend of Jesus instead of an enemy of Jesus is that to be not an enemy of the cross, you actually have to run to the cross by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so this morning, if you stand not trusting in Jesus, the Bible makes it clear you're an enemy of him. But the good news is that he died for those that are sinners, yet still sinners. And you can come to him by faith and run to the cross by faith and no longer be his enemy, but now be his friend. And so what you do is you turn from your sin and you turn by faith to Jesus Christ, transferring all the trust in yourself and in anything of this world and transferring it all to him and to him alone. And you will be saved. You will be reconciled to God, justified and adopted, sanctified, and one day will be glorified, no longer his enemy, but his friend and his child. Would you believe upon him if you've not? This morning, right where you are, believe and call upon him. Believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and he was raised from the dead, and you shall be saved. And so he says that there's many that walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And he says, this is where they end up. So if you're walking as an enemy, one, the good news is you can come to him and be his friend. But he says, if you don't, This is where your life is heading. And so verse 19, he says, their end, who's the there? Their end, those enemies of the cross of Christ, their end is destruction. See, life has a trajectory. The way you're walking now is heading somewhere. That every one of us are also on one of two roads. You're either on the wide and easy path that many will find that leads to destruction, or you're on the narrow and hard path that actually leads to eternal life. But there is no third path. There is no third road. You're either on the wide and easy road that leads to destruction, or you're on the narrow, hard road that leads to Christ and his everlasting life. But every one of us is heading somewhere. And he says that if you are an enemy of the cross of Christ, where you're heading is toward destruction. Your end is destruction. That's the weight of eternal ruin. And you might say, well, things feel fine now. Things aren't that hard now, not that bumpy now. But a smooth road can also wind up right off a cliff as well. So where you're heading matters. So what road? Once again, to gospel in a gospel loving gospel confrontation is, where are you heading? Where's the direction of your life? Are you heading toward destruction as an enemy of the cross of Christ, or are you heading toward eternal life because you've placed your faith in Jesus? So ask yourself honestly, where is my life heading? Where am I actually going? Are you following Jesus or are you not? And then you might sit there and think, well, I don't know. I'm unsure. Am I walking the wide path, the narrow path? Well, Paul actually gives us three marks of those whose end is destruction because they're enemies of the cross. He actually gives three marks of what those people's life look like so we can actually diagnose ourselves. He says first in verse 19, well, they're enemies of the cross, their end is destruction. And what is the first mark? Is that their God, the one they worship, their God is their belly. Now, belly, he's not just talking about those that are gluttonous, but even if you are gluttonous and you know what that's like, people who are that way have no restraint. They keep shoving food in their mouth to satisfy their appetite. They're ruled by their appetite. Whatever they feel, they follow. And so belly is actually representative of all the sensuality, lust, and fleshly cravings that we desire. You've ever been hungry? Like really hungry? You'll eat whatever, whenever, and how much ever just to satisfy your appetite. And what he's saying is that earthly minded people have that sort of spiritual craving and that spiritual appetite where they'll eat whatever, whenever, and how much ever just to fulfill their cravings and their longings. Whatever they want, they pursue. Comfort, pleasure, approval, success, sensual gratification. He is saying that their enemies of the cross, their appetites are so large for the things of this world that they'll consume how much ever of this world, whenever of this world, whenever they want. See, he's saying that their appetites and their cravings and their lusts sit on the throne and they cannot submit. They cannot say no. Every itch gets scratched. Every craving gets fed. And you see this corruption produced everywhere. Does this God as their belly, does this not corrupt marriages? When a spouse says, regardless of who I'm married to and the promises I made, that's who I want, when I want, and I'm going to take him or her and I'm going to ruin my marriage because I'm going to satisfy some sexual craving, some appetite. It's ruined people financially. People are up to debt with their eyeballs because they want what they want when they want, and they'll get it however they want to satisfy a craving they have for this world. It corrupts ministry. It shapes the way people, what we watch, what we tolerate, what we celebrate. When your appetite is your God, there is always another craving waiting to be served. It never stops demanding. The endless pursuit of the next thing we think will truly satisfy. That's why people say, if I could get another wife, if I could get another husband, if I get more money, if I have a different house, if my kids acted better, if I just had these things of this world, then somehow my appetites would be scratched. But what we know is that appetite, that worldly appetite, is always there. This is what earthly minded people do. They live simply for the here and now. I want what I want when I want it. Why? Because this life is the only one they have to live for. So they better get what they want when they want now, because this is the closest to heaven they're ever going to get. But see, that's an earthly minded perspective. To say, I better get mine now, because there's not another life to come. So their appetites control them. But another mark of the enemies of the cross, whose life ends in destruction, is not only their God is their belly, but he says in verse 19, they glory in their shame. So not only are their appetites controlling them, but they glory in their shame. Things that used to produce or ought to produce conviction is now celebrated. What should bring shame, they glory in. The prophet Isaiah in chapter 5, verse 22 actually alludes to a very similar understanding where he says that people in Isaiah's day are actually heroes or champions of how much they can drink. Basically, he's saying there's people bragging that they can drink more than somebody else. And he's like, that shouldn't be something you're bragging about. Yeah, actually, that you're glorying in your shame. So, you know, you think about that. What used to be in a brown paper bag is just out in the open in the shopping cart, for instance. Or what used to stay, you know, just culturally, what used to stay in the closet is now paraded out in the street. They glory in their shame. What conscience used to whisper against is now applauded. You think about, and yes, I'm going to talk about this, even the way people dress, especially women. You go to the beach, what used to be a shameful thing, they glory in it. What used to be covered up is now gloried in it. And that's just not out there in the culture. See, that's what Paul's warning against, is that this comes into the church. It shapes what we think, what we laugh at and what's acceptable to laugh at, what we watch, what we pursue, what we speak about, how we dress. See, when moral categories erode, they erode everywhere. So he says, look, the enemies of the cross, this is how they live. Their God is their belly, their glory is their shame. He says, and then he goes on to say, with their minds set on earthly things. That's the root cause. They're living for this life. This is where it starts. What fills your mind shapes how you walk. And he's saying these people, the enemies of the cross, have no eternal perspective. All their attention is fixed on this world. This world, this moment, this life, these comforts, my reputation, these pleasure, the whole field of vision. There's nothing above the horizon. Just this, just now, just here. And he says, he uses this as a warning, not just what can happen to other people in the church, but he's saying this is actually a warning for all of us, because he's saying this can happen to you. To put your mind on earthly things. I think about Demas. Many of you may not know who Demas is in the Bible, but Demas was actually a co-laborer with Paul on his missionary journeys. He's actually mentioned in the book of Acts alongside Luke and other faithful co-workers in the ministry that Paul had. Well, some years later, you go to 2 Timothy 4, verse 10. Demas is actually mentioned again, but he's not mentioned as a co-laborer anymore. Paul says that Demas deserted me, the mission. He deserted the mission and he deserted Christ. Why, he tells us? Because Demas was in love with the present world. He walked away. He walked away. Demas walked away not because of persecution, not because of intellectual doubt. He walked away because the world had his heart. And his mind was set on earthly things. See, we don't wake up one day and think, I'm just going to abandon Christ. Now you drift there slowly through 1,000 earthly-minded decisions, because that's what your mind thinks about and that's what your heart loves. And Demas in this passage is a warning that if you set your mind on earthly things, you will not stay put. It will move you toward the world. And he says, this is what can happen to you. That's why he's saying, I'm saying this through tears. That people really, they can be baptized. They can be church members. They can know the right doctrine in their mind. It could be the very people that sit in these seats. But he said, if the world is all you can see, if your mind never rises above what is temporal, you are living as an enemy of the cross, regardless of what you claim. What captivates your mind will control your life. And if your mind is set on earthly things, your life will move in an earthly direction and away from Jesus Christ. So he says, that's the enemies of the cross. These are earthly-minded people. The God is their belly. Their mind is set on earthly things. Their end is their destruction and the glory and their shame. So that's what earthly-minded people are. But now he gives us a contrast, not of those who shouldn't be imitated, but of those that should be imitated, as he gives us what heavenly-minded people look like in verses 20 and 21. He says, but there's our contrast. Okay, there's the enemies of the cross. They're doing this. They're walking away from Christ. But our citizenship, church, but our, who we are, our citizenship is in heaven. That is where we are. So Paul turns us all around in one word, but. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven. And we know what citizenship means. When you're a citizen of a country, that country is your home. You're under its authority, you're entitled to its protection, and you carry its identity. Where you go, your citizenship goes with you. It does not turn off when you cross a border. You belong to that country even when you aren't home. And he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and you belong to a country that sin will not stain, that physical hands have not erased. He's saying that there is no dual citizenship in the Christian life. You're either heaven citizen or you're this world citizen. But he's like, if you're a heavenly citizen, you're going to live differently. You're going to be different because this world isn't your home any longer. Just as I said earlier, the closest for earthly-minded people, this is the closest to hell, heaven they will ever get. For heavenly-minded people, this life is the closest to hell we will ever get. He says, so set your mind on the heavenly things where Christ is seated. Our citizenship is in heaven. And Paul uses this language because it would have had tremendous force in Philippi. Remember, Philippi was a Roman colony. And if you were a Roman colony, you had Roman citizenship. And remember, they took enormous pride in that. That Roman citizenship was not common. It carried legal privileges, social status, a sense of identity that set you apart from everyone else around you. So to be a Roman citizen in Philippi meant you belonged to the most powerful empire in the known world. And so it shaped how you conducted business, how you stood in court, how you saw yourself. Well, our citizenship in heaven, it carries privileges and a sense of identity that sets you apart from everyone that's around you. And we don't belong to just the most powerful empire of this world. We belong to the most powerful kingdom ever in all the universe because Jesus is the king of it. And so we are citizens of that kingdom, and that shapes how we live and how we speak and what we do and how we serve and even how we see ourselves. So when Paul says our citizenship is in heaven, he's not using a casual metaphor. He's directly challenging the deepest point of civic pride that they would have. And he's saying that Roman citizenship is not your primary identity anymore. Your primary identity is actually a citizen of heaven. And you belong to a greater kingdom. You hold a higher citizenship. And everything that Rome gives you in terms of identity, protection, and belonging, heaven gives you that and infinitely more. Because Jesus is the king of that kingdom. And so Paul says, heaven is your home. You might live here. You might work here. You might raise your family here. But you know deep down, I don't belong here because I'm waiting for a city that Christ has raised. That I don't belong here. That my customs are from another place. My loyalties to another king. And my identity is shaped by a city I have not seen because my true home is not here, but it is in heaven. And so, brother and sister, let's be reminded, your primary identity is not defined by your nationality, your ethnicity, your profession, your family background. In Christ, you are primarily a citizen of heaven. This is why we ought to reject any earthly adjective before the word Christian.
That's right.
Now, I am an American. Proud to be an American. But that's not my primary identity. I might be a Christian who happens to be Korean, but I'm not a Korean Christian. I'm not an American Christian. I'm a Christian, blood bought and adopted by the blood of the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world. That's my primary identity. That means I ain't an Asian Christian. You're not, your primary identity is not black Christian, Latin Christian, not even American Christian. My primary identity is Christ, blood bought sons and daughters and citizens of a heavenly kingdom. My earthly identities no longer define me. So when the world tries to hand you an identity, when the culture says this is who you are, when your appetites say that's what I want, and when the pressure says this is how everyone else lives, you say, no, I'm not of this world. This is not my home. I'm a citizen of heaven, and I belong somewhere else. And so he says, from that citizenship flows a particular posture. He says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it, we await a Savior. We're waiting, we're watching, we're expecting. It carries a sense of urgency. In fact, it actually carries a picture of someone whose neck is stretched out. You ever been anticipating someone to arrive home, like maybe your children, when their dad arrives home, and they're out at the window, they're eagerly anticipating, their necks are stretched out, looking over the door to see when dad's coming home. Well, that's the way we live in the Christian life. Our necks stretched out, eagerly awaiting that our King and our Lord and our Savior is coming again. So you think about that. You think about how you are to live. Christians are not meant to live dragging through life with their eyes fixed on the world, or their eyes fixed on the ground, or obsessing over the world, or obsessing over its passing pleasures. No, we live onward and upward, looking up and looking ahead, knowing that Jesus is coming back for me. And that shapes how I walk right now. So you don't drift toward heaven. Left toward yourself, you're going to drift toward earth. The world is loud. It constantly demands your attention. And the only way to live is with your eyes up to whom you belong and to where you are going. The Christian is the one who is waiting on a Savior. And because they're waiting on a Savior, they live differently than the one who has forgotten he's coming. We live constantly on our minds. Mm-hmm. The Lord is coming. The Savior we await. Amen. Our King is coming back. And he says, and what's he going to do when he comes back? verse 21, what he's going to do when he comes back as we eagerly await him, because we know the whole world and even our bodies are groaning for redemption. He says he will, the promises of God, he will transform our lowly body, our weaknesses, our frailty, to be like his glorious body. 1 John 3 says that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And see, that hope of a future purification changes, and the hope for the future transformation has a purifying effect now. And we know that we're heading toward conformity with Christ, that the future pulls on the present. And then we live with this understanding in mind that everything broken will be made whole. Every limitation, every weakness, every daily struggle in this body, every ache, every decay of this mortal flesh, it will be transformed. This is not your final form, and this is not as good as it gets for you. In Christ, there is the best that is yet to come, where you will be made like him, and all the sickness and all the decay and all the frailties and all the weaknesses and even your sin will be no more. He says, I will transform your lowly body to be like Jesus's. And he says, you know how I'm going to do it? You want to be guaranteed I'm going to do it? He says in verse 21, I'm going to do it. I'm going to transform you in glory by the power that enables him to subject everything to himself. The same power that spoke everything to existence, the same power that sustains and upholds this world, the same power that governs the entire cosmos is the power guaranteeing your future in heaven with your King. By his power. So nothing can stop it. Nothing can interrupt it. Not your weakness, not your sin, not even your death. For the one who has authority over all things has promised to transform you, and he has every ounce of power needed to keep that promise. Cancer, no more. Alzheimer's, no more. Aches, no more. Tears, no more. We think we're going to miss this world. We think that, do we not? We think about our favorite things, our relationships, the simple pleasures. And I want to tell you something. Everything that you love in this world exists because God made it good, and it will be perfected on that side of glory. It's not the worldly. I mean, you just think about it. Is it not the worldly things that cause us the most anxiousness anyway? That what we've accumulated here, the fear of what we may lose or who we may lose, the things that keep you up at night with anxiety about losing this or losing that. And if we're honest, some of the things we worry about is not going to matter 10 minutes from now, and they're definitely not going to matter 10 million years from now around the throne of the Lamb. So this world is just not worth clinging so tightly to. When we see Jesus face to face, the things of this earth will grow strangely dim. See, the world at its very best still does not compare to the glory that's in store. We are headed for more. We are headed for the transformation of all things. So lift your eyes. The chains that are tethering you to this earth, break them by setting your mind in heaven where Christ is seated. Untether yourself from this world and put your eyes on where you are going. I'm reminded of an old Southern gospel song. Sung at funerals, perhaps you've heard it or sung it yourself, but here's how the lyrics go. I'm kind of homesick for a country to which I've never been before. No sad goodbyes will there be spoken, for time won't matter anymore. I'm looking now just across the river to where my faith shall end in sight. There's just a few more days to labor, then I will take my heavenly flight. Beulah land, I'm longing for you, and someday on thee I'll stand. There my home shall be eternal. Beulah land, sweet Beulah land. The life you're living right now, however faithful or however broken, is not the end of your story in Christ. He himself will dry every tear. Death shall be no more. There shall be no mourning, nor crying, nor pain. The former things would have passed. Every tear, not most of them, but every tear, every single one, everything you've grieved, everything you've lost, every night you've cried, every relationship that's been broken, every diagnosis that's wrecked you, every prayer that felt weak, we will know one day when our Savior comes again, sin, sorrow, pain, and death will be felt and feared no more. He will wipe every tear with his own hand, and the former things will have passed away. Behold, the new has come, and you will be home. And that is where your citizenship is taking seeking you. That is what you're waiting for. You live here and you know deep down, this is not where I belong. But one day you're heading to precisely to where you do belong, in the presence of your Savior, where you will see him face to face. And so that's why he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, therefore, because of that, because Christ is coming, Christ will transform. Christ will wipe every tear. Therefore, stand firm in the Lord. Stand firm. When the world pushes in, the earth, the things of this world try to grab your heart and grab your attention. When you're pulled in every direction, when your appetites are starting to demand, when the world beckons you to compromise, when the flesh begs you to give in to temptation, stand firm. Don't shift. Say, I'm a citizen of heaven. And I will be grounded steady and immovable. So if you've never settled that you're a citizen of heaven, today is the day in which you can do that. And how do you do that? You run to the King of the kingdom, Jesus Christ, by faith. And you can live with purpose. You can live with knowledge of where you're going, where you're heading, and to whom you belong. But you run to him and his finished work and his person, and you trust in him by faith. And God will accept you and bring you into his kingdom, where you will live forevermore. That you transfer your trust away from yourself and pledge your allegiance to the King of heaven, King Jesus, and become a citizen of his heavenly kingdom. And if you've already done that and that's already been settled, as Paul says, stand firm, resist all pull toward earthly mindedness, and you can say, that's not who I am. I belong somewhere else. I'm heading somewhere different, and I will not be moved. So let us live to make our King proud. You are a citizen of heaven. So set your minds on the things above. Press on, lean in, and keep your eyes on the author and finisher of our faith. And when the world offers you a version of their glory, remember who you are. You're not primarily a citizen of this place, but a citizen of heaven. And every day, every tear will be wiped away, every broken thing made whole, and every longing finally fulfilled, all in Christ. Stand firm. He is worth it. You are a citizen of heaven, and your King is coming again. Thank you for listening to Sermon Audio from Grace Hill Church. Please feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without written permission.